If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, we're going to start there tonight in the first six verses of Romans 9. And before we get to our text, maybe just a few words to introduce the session and really the entire conference. I should say at the outset, somebody asked me how long I was going to preach tonight. Well, my fellow elder has written a book, and he's got a box of books back in the back, and so I'm going to keep preaching until all the books are sold. So if you want me to step down, get back there and buy a book, Brother Ray's offered to autograph his books for you. It's a wonderful biography of Susanna Spurgeon, so please make it a point to pick up a book, and it will be a blessing to you and to your family as you work through that. Get some copies to give away. So the four sessions tonight and the verse that really frames the conference from Philippians 3, brethren, join in following my example, following the example of the Apostle Paul. And what Paul would say to us is often what we should say to those who follow after us, as I follow Christ, follow me. It's important that we give that qualifier. That would certainly be Paul's heart as well, as we follow Christ, so follow us. There's a tremendous amount of speculation about Paul's biography, if you will, the story of his life. And so what I did in preparation for the conference, just to survey the biographies of the Apostle Paul that are out there, you'll notice that there is a tremendous quality spread of biographies. Many works of fiction, many works of nonfiction, or maybe I should say many works of fiction masquerading as nonfiction. Those books, many are mislabeled, I think. Some are helpful and provide some historical context. Perhaps the Judaism that Paul grew up in, the culture, the education that a Pharisee might have in the first century, the political, geopolitical context that the Apostle Paul lived and ministered in, those are helpful. Most of the titles, I think, that I glanced at were toward the fanciful side, filling in the blanks, so to speak, with rank speculation. And then you've got some books that receive some pretty heavy criticism. Like, for instance, Paul, A Biography by N.T. Wright. It's one of the guys that was part of the New Perspective on Paul. Interesting material and Mr. Wright's book, but as I said, much of it fanciful and some of it heretical. And so we have to read very carefully. A critical reviewer of that particular biographer, one that I trust, said that he recommended the book so you could understand what not to believe about the Apostle Paul. So it's interesting, sometimes you can learn as much about reading the reviews of a biography as you can by reading the biography itself. Only one book that I know of that has all five-star reviews on Amazon right now, and that would be Susie, right? You can pay me later. N.T. Wright's book is heavily criticized by folks that we would love and trust, although they recommend reading it, and their reasons and rationale for doing so are helpful. But rather than engaging in speculation, particularly speculation disguised, if you will, as academic criticism or even theological treatise, let me suggest that we can mine the depths of Paul's life that are patently obvious. There's plenty of material on Paul in the New Testament. So rather than speculating about what's not there, I think there's enough work for us to do, enough ground for us to plow by staying committed to the text that we have. And so that's what we're going to do this evening. So before we turn to those first six verses of Romans 9. I think it's maybe just a couple of things about what we do know about the Apostle Paul. What can we know? What can we hang our hats on? What stakes can we drive in the ground about the life of the Apostle Paul? What was he like? Well, I think first, Paul was an intellectual. He was a man of ideas. He was learned, trained in the intellectual disciplines of rhetoric, discourse, argumentation. He disputed in the Areopagus. Scripture tells us that. And the Areopagus was a serious place to dispute. The death sentence was handed out by the tribunals in the Areopagus. It was not a friendly audience to which Paul witnessed there. So we possess in our hands ample evidence of both his rhetorical skill, his speaking skill, and his writing. So Paul was an intellectual. Sometimes we're tempted to dismiss intellectualism or dismiss that sort of deep thinking as relegated to others and not to those of us who live in the real world and the practical mess of everyday life. But I think as we examine Paul, we ought to remember that it is right and fitting for us to wrestle with ideas. Ideas have consequences. I recently told an audience of Peruvian military officers that bad ideas never die. They just go to universities and hibernate. And in our context, we might say they go to seminaries and hibernate sometimes. But we, as God's people, ought to labor with ideas and understand that ideas have consequences. Ideas determine our actions. Our actions can be traced backward to ideas. And so we also must strive to think rightly and that our actions might be governed by right thinking. Secondly, it's clear in the text that Paul was convictional. He held tenaciously to his beliefs. In the conclusion tomorrow, we'll talk about the metaphors that Paul uses for the Christian life, the athlete, the farmer, and the soldier. Each of those professions are ones in which tenacity is required. Convictions. Paul held tenaciously to his beliefs. He was uncompromising in his commitment to the truth. And so must we be. You know, Dr. Moeller's tremendous book, Conviction to Lead, really speaks to us about what it takes for men to lead. It takes convictions. We must have the strength of our convictions. Convictions are not opinions, right? They're much more than that. And so let us be like Paul, convictional. A third characteristic of Paul's life that we gain from Scripture is that Paul possessed a bias for action. When we train young Marine lieutenants at Quantico, Virginia, you're faced with various tactical problems and you've got 30 or 40 of your fellow lieutenants waiting on you to make a decision, and you have an instructor screaming at you, a grizzled old sergeant, "Don't just stand there, Lieutenant. Do something. Make a decision." Of course, the 40 lieutenants are trembling at what decision you might make. They'll suffer or benefit from the relative foolishness or wisdom of your decisions. But with the gunnery sergeant screaming at you, there's tremendous emphasis to do something. And so we try to cultivate in our young lieutenants a bias for action. Do something. And so let it be for us as well. Paul perhaps was not as impulsive as Peter. Good old Peter, right? Pulling out his sword and lopping off the ear of that guard. It makes you love him, right? Particularly if you have a temper like I do, right? There's hope for me. There was hope for Peter. Ripped out that sword and cut off his ear, right? Paul, the picture of Paul that we have in Scripture, is not as impulsive as Peter. but certainly a man still with a bias for action. His convictions, the strength of his convictions, produced in him a desire to do something. His right thinking produced right actions. He was compelled by his convictions to act. And so let it be for us as well that we would have a bias for action. When we're not sure what to do, let's do something. You might hear from time to time a man say he's not sure why he did something, he just had a gut feeling. My gut gives me some feelings sometimes. I hope I don't act on my gut, right? But I think what they're trying to communicate and what is right about that sort of statement, that I had a gut feeling or it was instinctual, is that a man who has been trained for years and years and years and informed by repetitions and repetition of wise decision-making, it appears that his good decisions are effortless, that in fact no thinking was required, but nothing could be further from the truth, right? His mind was carefully honed by repetition after repetition after repetition. And so from a mind so trained comes a bias for right actions. If we consistently think rightly, and our right thinking consistently produces right actions, then what appears instinctual is not instinctual at all. It's well trained. And so let us have a bias for action that emerges from a lifetime of right thinking and right actions. So, Paul was an intellectual, Paul was convictional, and Paul possessed a bias for action. With those biographical observations, let's now turn to our text. I'm going to read the first six verses. The first five verses are in a paragraph, but I'm going to read the sixth verse as well, and then we'll pray. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Would you join me in prayer? Great God of heaven, how we are humbled by your word. How we're humbled when we consider a life well lived. When we see the picture of the Apostle Paul, Lord, it gives us hope that men can change. It gives us hope that we can change, that hearts of stone can be cut out and replaced with hearts of flesh, that dead men can be made alive by the power of the gospel, that murderous hypocrites can become loving and gentle shepherds of the flock. Lord, would you guide us as we walk through the text this evening? Would you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand? And would you change us, Father? For any unbeliever who might be here tonight, that he also may be changed, as was Paul. And for those that are in Christ, Lord, would you hammer us and buffet us and make us holy, righteous men, that we may be your hands and feet as we walk the pilgrim's path on our journey to the celestial city. We commit our time to your sovereign care, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, the first session tonight, contending for the faith, is really not a description of Paul. That description, contending for the faith, comes from Jude, verse 3, where we're commanded to contend for the faith once delivered, right? And then another use of that verb, to contend, the English word to contend, is also in Jude, verse 9, where it talks about the angel, the archangel, contending with the devil for the body of Moses. Whatever that means. Rob's going to tell us what that means tomorrow morning. I'll leave that for Rob. But that word contending is used twice, the English word, in the New Testament, both in Jude, verse 3 and verse 9. But whenever I'm going to talk about a particular word, one of my favorite books in my library is the great big 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary, right? I think we ought to burn all dictionaries after Mr. Webster's 1828 version. But there he defines almost every word in his dictionary using scriptural references. It's a wonderful book. But he says there, to contend is to strive, to defend and preserve, to dispute earnestly, to reprove sharply, to strive to convince and reclaim. Each one of those definitions means something a little different, but I think taken together, they describe contending for the faith very well. Let me read them again. To strive, to defend and preserve. Defend, to apologize for, right? Apologetics. We're not saying we're sorry. We're defending. We're contending. To dispute earnestly. To reprove sharply. To strive to convince and reclaim. All of those speak to what we do as Christians with various people that we encounter, right? I mean, think of that. To defend and preserve, we're apologizing, we're giving a defense of our faith to some, disputing earnestly. Right? Last year, I think we talked about, do you answer a fool or not answer a fool, right? Which is it? Back-to-back verses, answer a fool, answer not a fool, right? To dispute earnestly, to reprove sharply, to strive to convince and to reclaim, to bring someone back. All of those, I think, give us a full picture of what it means to contend. So in our text, we see first that contending flows naturally from our convictions in verse 1. Contending flows naturally from our convictions. Paul passionately appeals to us with a threefold exclamation there. First, he states it positively, then he states it negatively, and then it's as if he says, as God is my witness, right? My conscience is testifying, then he brings the Holy Spirit into the matter, as if he was saying, as God is my witness, I am speaking the truth in Christ, a positive declaration. I am speaking the truth. And then the negative of that same affirmation. I am not lying. I am speaking the truth. I am not lying. And then the rest of the phrase, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. As God is my witness, my own conscience is testifying that I'm speaking the truth. And now I'm going to bring the Holy Spirit in to bear witness also. I'm not sure how much more emphatically you can state something than that. The positive, the negative, as God is my witness, a threefold exclamation. This is what conviction looks like. There's no equivocation. There's no unapologetic apology. There's nothing worse than watching a politician give a non-apology, right? If I have offended someone, if a sentence or an apology starts out like that, that's where it should stop, right? Just don't go any further. There's nothing worth hearing that's going to come out of your mouth. This is what conviction looks like. Emphatic declarations of truth. True truth, as Francis Schaeffer might say. Emphatic declarations of truth. Our contending flows naturally from our convictions. Well, secondly, we see that contending is fueled by compassion. In verses 2 through the first part of verse 5, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Again, these are powerful emotional words. The apostle himself is describing his condition as having great sorrow and unceasing anguish, each noun modified by an adjective. So it's not that he just has sorrow and anguish. He has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. That unceasing anguish is a phrase that caught my attention recently. I had the occasion to preach the funeral of a young man that was once in my charge for a number of years. He killed himself the Monday before Thanksgiving. And his mother and I were there at the funeral, and his mother got up to say a few words about her son. And she said something that I have thought about every day since that night. She said, a mother is only ever as happy as her saddest child. Let me say that again. A mother is only ever as happy as her saddest child. Now, this mother had a number of children, but this particular boy struggled most of all. And so even in her moments of great joy, and she had much to be proud of, she had another son that is probably going to be the rookie of the year in the National Football League. She's got a lot to be joyful about. But even in her moments of great joy, her joy is tempered by her grief about another of her children. And I think that's a picture of what we see when Paul says he's unceasing anguish. That even in the moments where he is joyful, and maybe his circumstances are happy, he's enjoying a good meal with good friends, he's well-fed and warm, there's still a part of him that is in anguish. Unceasing anguish, like a mother who has a wayward child, and in the midst of even her joy is tempered with grief over a wayward child. Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. And then it gets even more emphatic. I mean, consider the implications of this next verse. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Now that is a powerful statement. Paul is saying, I would wish myself damned, accursed, cut off, separated from God for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's speaking here of his fellow Israelites, his kinsmen as he calls them. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The apostle wishes himself accursed. That's the depth of his desire to see his countrymen come to salvation. Now, the Jews and the Judaizers, after Paul's conversions, you could say were his greatest enemies. Look what they did to him in the epistles, right? Everywhere he went, they opposed him. They desired his death. And yet here Paul says he would wish himself accursed to see his enemies, his fellow Jews, come to Christ. So tomorrow Rob's going to talk to us about affection for believers. What about affection for unbelievers? Affection for our enemies? That's what Paul is speaking of here. He has such affection for his fellow Israelites that it causes him great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Now, I want us to juxtapose, if you will, the heart of the apostle here in these verses, Paul's heart towards his countrymen, the Israelites, and the heart of another prophet, at another time towards another people. So for those of you who are members of Grace, you know that Brother Ray has just finished preaching a series through the book of Jonah, right? And Jonah, of course, called to preach to the Ninevites. The Ninevites repented of their sin. And rather than having this sort of heart towards unbelievers, Jonah had another sort of heart towards the unbelievers. He hated his enemies, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, hated them. Hated them so much that he jumped on a ship and fled from God because he was afraid that God might do what he knew God is capable and willing to do, which is to have mercy on sinners. He didn't want any part of a merciful God. He wanted an angry God who would strike down his enemies. So think of Jonah and his heart towards the Assyrians. God, would you please wipe them off the face of the earth? And Paul's heart towards his countrymen, who were now his mortal enemies, in anguish to see them come to Christ. And then, of course, the question for you and for me is, where is our heart? Do we bless our enemies or curse them? I've had occasion very recently to be introduced to some folks who have radically different beliefs than I do. In fact, they moved in across the street. One of my neighbors asked me, Kevin, what are we going to do? That's a good question. What are we going to do? Are we going to have the heart of Jonah? When Ray preached this, it hurt me. When God saw what they did, the repentance of the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And Jonah was exceedingly thankful. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. The Lord pours out mercy and grace on a people, a display of tremendous graciousness and redemption, the redemptive power of a gracious and merciful God. The Assyrians were the worst people imaginable in the ancient world. What they did to their captives is unspeakable. God purposed to be merciful to them. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. So I want that picture, that contrast, to be fixed in your mind and in my heart. We return to wherever we came from. As we think about our personal duty towards unbelievers, what is our heart towards our coworkers? What is my heart towards my neighbor across the street who is dead in his sin? And how will we minister to those people? And think specifically, who is your most profane coworker? Right? The most rank unbeliever. The most vocal hater of the God of the Bible and all things Christian. That person, think of them and then consider your heart and your response. Jonah displeased him exceedingly and he was angry. Or Paul, great sorrow, unceasing anguish. I think that's the point of the text that has been driven home in my heart most acutely as I prepared for this evening is the juxtaposition of two great biblical characters and their heart for evangelism. Do we have that sort of heart when we're walking in the way on the pilgrim's path? Or do we see certain bumper stickers or hear people say certain things and think, like Jonah. That what we really want is for God to rain down fire and brimstone and wipe them off the face of the earth? Or do we have a genuine sorrow and anguish that we might see them converted? And lest we think that men can't change, we have only to consider the Apostle Paul. Right? Paul believed that men can change because he was living proof. He is a living testimony to us that a murderous hypocrite can become a gentle shepherd of God's people. So will it be compassion or condescension? Sorrow or revulsion? Unceasing anguish or disgust? A wish to be accursed? To offer up our own substitutionary atonement? That's the choice that we make each day and each encounter with those who are not believers. Well, let me move quickly. I'm going to pass over the privileges of the Israelites, and there's much we could say there. We should say something about the patriotism of Paul, right? Some are called to be apostles and to many places. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he had a heart for his countrymen. I hope that you and I, if the Lord has placed us in a particular geographic location, will give us a burden for those people, right? Do you love your country? Do you love your city, your county, your state? Do you love the place where God has put you? And do you love those people there enough to be troubled by their unbelief, to be sorrowful and to be anguished at their unbelief, and to pray and to work for the conversion of the lost? Let me move quickly to the rest of verse 5, the third point in the text I want to make. First, contending flows naturally from our convictions. Secondly, contending is fueled by our compassion. Thirdly, contending is established by Christ. In verse 5, Paul is pointing out that Christ is an Israelite. He's a Jew, right? From their race, the Jewish race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. But he doesn't just leave it at the Christ. He can't help but point out it's not just Christ. Christ is God over all. The Christ is also God, the triune God, blessed forever. But Paul can't help himself but to call attention to the deity of Christ, the magnificent, the supremacy of Christ. Christ, yes, a Jew who is God, the deity of Christ over all, the supremacy of God, blessed forever. A threefold blessing punctuated by amen. Our contending is established by Christ. May we preach Christ and Him crucified. May our homes and our churches be characterized by a consistent love for and exaltation of Christ, His exclusivity, His magnificence, His mercy, His goodness, and would His gospel be what changes our hearts and the hearts of those that we shepherd. Our contending is established by Christ. Fourthly, and I'm going to transition from that paragraph to the start of the next paragraph and pull in verse 6, our contending is a hopeful endeavor. Contending is a hopeful endeavor. Sometimes contending is not contending at all. It's what the Bible describes as pugnaciousness. Those who lead are not to be pugnacious, right? So what's the difference in being pugnacious on the one hand and contending on the other hand? Well, I think being argumentative, being quick to throw a punch, pugnacious, really describes people who admire their argumentation. They elevate their elegance, their eloquence. They like to pat themselves on the back for the points that they made, the blows that they landed. They're the ones keeping a scorecard in the debate and winning arguments. I showed him. I proved my point. Did you hear what I said to him? Contending is not pugnaciousness. Contending is a hopeful endeavor. Verse 6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. What a wonderful, hopeful statement by the apostle. I mean, he describes the privileges the nation of Israel has. They have all of these blessed privileges, and yet they persist in their unbelief. How can this be? It's almost a hopeless description. If they don't believe, who could believe? I mean, how can anyone believe if the Jews don't believe? They've got all of these privileges: the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs. Christ is a Jew. If they don't believe, how can anyone believe? Paul reminds us, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Contending is a hopeful endeavor. The word of God does not what? Return void. I was counseling someone recently. They were preparing for what would be a difficult encounter with someone. And they were saying to me, I don't know what to say. What am I going to say? What am I going to do? I mean, I don't know how to help this person. And I told them that I often found myself in that very situation. And I said, when we're faced with a case or with a conversation, an encounter, and we don't know what to do, we can always count on the Word of God. When you don't know what to do, when you don't know what to say, then stop talking and start reading. Open the Bible and read Scripture. What I often do after reading Scripture with someone that I don't know what to say, I read a passage and then do the next thing that we know to be right. May I pray with you? That's the next thing I say to them. And maybe, right, if the encounter is going very well, sometimes I say, would you like to sing? If there's several people there, why don't we sing a hymn or sing the doxology? So I stop talking and start reading Scripture, start praying Scripture, and start singing Scripture. Why do we do that? Because it is not as though the Word of God has failed. The promises of God are true. That's what Paul is saying here. I mean, he's despairing for his countrymen. He loves his people. He loves his country. But look, they've made a shipwreck of their faith. They have abandoned all their privileges and are wallowing in unbelief. What are we to do? What's he preaching to us and to them and to himself? It's not as though the Word of God has failed. What a wonderful reminder for us, right? What a wonderful reminder. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. We're a pitifully small band, right? There's just a few. Our churches are emptier than we would like them to be. It's easy to think, it's tempting to think that all is lost. And then the apostle says to us, but. Isn't that a wonderful conjunction, that little three-letter word? It's like Ephesians 2:4, the most hopeful word in the Bible is but God, right? And here, but we have this despairing situation where the Jews persist in their unbelief, and then we get to verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Contending is a hopeful endeavor. Let me bring this to a close tonight. I'm always looking for the exact right conclusion. I normally end up where I always do, with the Prince of Preachers, right? His way with words is far surpasses mine. Mr. Spurgeon says of this passage, and he's speaking specifically here about Paul saying that he would be accursed for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. My dear friends, if you take passionate expressions to pieces with icy hands, you will never understand anything which comes from the heart. Of course, the apostle never thought of wishing that he could be an enemy to Christ, but he did sometimes look at the misery which comes upon those who are separated from Christ until he felt that if he could save his kinsmen by his own destruction, yes, by himself enduring their heavy punishment, he could wish to stand in their place. Do we have that kind of heart for the lost? You might say, well, I might wish that for those that I love, maybe my children, my cousins, and my brother, but my enemies, my neighbor. That's a little close to home. And Spurgeon says this in his conclusion here. Get love for the souls of men. Then you will not be whining. Don't you love Spurgeon? Getting after the whiners. Don't be whining about a dead dog or a sick cat or about the quirks of a family and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make by their idle talk. You will be delivered from petty worries. I need not further describe them. If you are concerned about the souls of men, when certain persons come to me with their sentimental sorrows, I wish the Lord would fill them with the love of souls and make their hearts break with anxiety for their conversion. Then would their griefs be of a nobler sort. You would no longer weep over a molehill if you began to move mountains. Get your soul full of a great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out. These thoughts of Paul about his brethren cause us to feel that we too may make our lives sublime if in our hearts there shall burn the same ardent affection towards our fellow man. Contending flows naturally from our convictions. Contending is fueled by compassion. Contending is established by Christ. And contending is a hopeful endeavor. Would you pray with me? O God, our Father, how we are undone. Father, my condescension for the lost convicts me. Would you say to me often, Father, as you said to the prophet Jonah, do you do well to be angry, Kevin? Lord, I pray that you might give us great sorrow and unceasing anguish for unbelievers, that we might be troubled for the dead men walking that we encounter every single day. Oh, Lord, how I tremble to think of the silly sorrows, the petty griefs that are often on my lips, my grumbling and complaining about things that are of no significance. Lord, we pray that we might put off those things and put on the heart of the apostle. We might contend for the faith in our own hearts and as we walk in the way and encounter the unbelievers in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of business, as we walk in the way. Father, we commit this gathering to your sovereign care, that we would not leave here as we came. We trust you to change us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my clock says 45. I'm going to take questions for a little bit. Anybody want to start us off with a question? We'll get you a microphone. I'm happy to take a couple of questions. Any of the hard ones, I'm going to lateral to Rob and Ray anyway. Nobody wants to jump straight to Jude 9 about contending for the body of Moses. Oh, here we go.
I'll get right to the heart of it. How do you get love for souls?
Yeah.
How, you personally and others as examples, how do we do it?
How do you have love in your heart? Well, something's got to get out of your heart before you put love in it, right? I wish Ray could go back and unpreach that last sermon on Jonah, because I keep asking myself about every minute of every day, Kevin, do you do well to be angry? So I can tell you that you can't love when you're angry. So I think Paul's exhortation to put off and put on, it's hard to hate somebody when you're praying with them. It's hard to hate somebody when you're reading scripture with them. It's hard to hate somebody when you're singing with them. So I think I'm going to have to spend some time with my neighbor reading scripture and praying with him and singing with him. I don't know if he's ever read any scripture. Don't know if he's ever sung the doxology. Don't know if he's ever had anybody pray for him. But it's going to be hard for me to hate him if I'm doing those things, right? So how do we love? How do we love soul winning? I think the second thing I would say is that we have to remember that people can change. It is so tempting to believe that people can't change. I mean, think of somebody that you know, and we all know somebody you've been praying for how long? Decades, right? I can think of a couple of people. I mean, I've been praying for these guys decades. When we think of that person, right, we have to remember that God changes people. And so, yeah, you know, maybe years ago now, I was laying in bed one night and I was despairing. And I said in my despair, people don't change. And then I heard a still small voice. It wasn't God. Her name is Kelly. And she said, "That's not true." Oh, oh, I wanted to be angry, right? But she's right. Praise God for giving us wives who preach to us. That's not true. People change. Look at the Apostle Paul. Murderous. Throw another rock at Stephen. I'll show those Christians. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So people can change. And I think that's to cultivate a love for unbelievers, we have to believe that it's, if we've learned anything recently, we've learned that our salvation's not in politics, right? I heard Dr. Moeller say the week before Christmas, if people think the religious right was bad, wait till they see the irreligious right. Well, that's a wise statement, right? I mean, we have to believe that there is one thing that changes men from the inside out, and that's the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And so we believe that's what changes people. It's just as Spurgeon said, everything else starts to fade into insignificance, right? I mean, the gospel, Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation. It's not that other things don't need to be done. I mean, there's things that need to be done, but that gospel purpose infuses even the routine, mundane tasks of life with eternal purpose, right? I mean, I've got to counsel a young employee, but I show up to work on time. I want that conversation to be honoring to God. How can I honor God by what I'm about to say to this young lady? How can I witness to her the gospel truth? Well, I tell you, that all of a sudden, that's not just another thing on my to-do list, right? So I think that's and we have to be expectant. I mean, Ray, help me with the Spurgeon quote about expecting people to be converted. If the young preacher, why no one's being converted, it's because he didn't expect.
You don't expect somebody to be converted every time you preach, do you?
That's, yeah.
The guy said, no. Of course not. Well, there you go.
That's right. I mean, we have to expect that person, like fill in the blank, right? You know somebody in your circle that you've been praying for decades. You have to expect that God is going to save them, that the day is going to come when he's going to walk in the door of the church, he's going to call you on the phone, and say, I believe, right? You got to expect that that's going to happen. If you don't expect, you don't believe that God can change people, listen for that voice, right? Praise God for that voice. That's not true. All right, maybe one more question. Somebody got something else to finish off the night? Yeah. Yeah, there you go. We'll get you. Yeah,
I had a boss many years ago that I was really pretty mad at, and I felt like I was doing a good job in a lot of areas, but not getting really the credit for it. And he was sort of taking all the glory. And so this is back when Dr. Dobson had a bunch of videos on, and we had just gotten saved. But he was talking about if you pray for somebody for 21 days, it may not change him, it'll change you. And so I actually started praying for, his name was Dan Jacob, for 21 days. And at the end, I really liked the guy. It was like I had rocks in my eyes trying to get the specs out of his, you know, and I just had it totally backwards. And so I think just as a practical thing to do, you know, for 21 days, I don't know if you can do it that long, you know, just pray for him. I'll just tell you, it worked for me in that situation.
Praise God.
So, you know, so often we're just so quick to find things wrong with other people. We got plenty wrong with us. I think we have to be gracious, friendly, and, you know, be a friend. I don't know. That's right. Overlook their faults.
Yeah, Wyatt and I were talking at dinner about the great book. Maybe we need to do a conference on that book, Wyatt, the Peacemaker book. Right? Bitterness is the poison we drink, hoping someone else will die. I forget which chapter that's in, but I think about that. I can't get it out of my head. Bitterness is the poison we drink, hoping someone else will die. You know, anger, just like you described, I mean, is a vexing sin for me. And I mean, I need Ray to go back and delete that tape on Jonah 4, because that's all I keep saying to myself all day, every day. Kevin, do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry at that employee or that situation? And maybe instead, just ought to do what the Bible says, pray for your enemies, right? I mean, the Jews, when Paul wrote Romans, the Jews were his enemies. They wanted him dead, right? They didn't want him out of business, right? They didn't want him to move somewhere else. They wanted him dead. I mean, I don't know if anybody wants you dead tonight, but I hope not. You got people that want you dead? Your wanted poster up somewhere? And he says he's greatly sorrowed with unceasing anguish. Okay, let's be dismissed in prayer. Great God of heaven, how beautiful the sounds of your people lifting our voices in praise. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and set all things aright. We may praise you forever and ever with all the saints. We commit our gathering to your care. In Jesus' name, amen.